Fellowship Church.
Good morning.
If you wouldn't mind, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We are in the middle of our study on Elijah, the life of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19. I was talking with one of our members earlier this morning who was talking about a conversation he had with another individual who was kind of dismissing the importance of God's Word. We are a church that value scriptural authority. This individual was talking about how, you know, he has his dreams that God's been communicating to him through. And although God has communicated to his saints through dreams at one time or another, often those dreams are not as clear as God's Word, and sometimes some of those dreams completely contrast God's Word. This morning I woke up, and the last part of my dream that I remember is I was in line with a plate of mashed potatoes and asking some lady to put ice cream on top of it. So, dreams, you know, again, God can speak to us in all sorts of ways, but what we have is his word communicated to us clearly. We can check all these impressions, all these circumstances against God's very world, a word. And you know, we live in a culture today that is upside down. It is very confused on so many different issues. But God's word brings clarity. We need God's word. We need to hear God's word and then set a course on God's word. And so this morning, We continue the look at the life of Elijah, and we see what happens when even the most righteous deviates from God's word, doesn't stop and pause to hear God's word, but instead cruises on in what he thinks God should do or should not do. And so we are in, again, 1 Kings chapter 19, and pray with me real quick once again. Heavenly Father, bless this time together. We pray that you would speak clearly through your Spirit to each heart. Lord, that you would convict us of the times, the areas of our life even currently, where we deviate as Elijah did here, Lord. Give us honest and open eyes to see where we need to repent and where we need to return back to you in faith this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Last week, we read through the last passage, the culminating climactic event of Elijah's life, this bombastic, fantastical event, the supernatural, miraculous event where the fire from heaven came down and licked up this entire altar and everything on it. The test was, you sacrifice to your God, I'm going to sacrifice to my God, and at the end of the day, we'll see which God, lowercase g, is the real capital G-O-D. And so Elijah stands up against 450 prophets of Baal and King Ahab on Mount Carmel, and there's this big showdown, and in that day, God, the Lord, declares himself God, and then we see that he also brings the rain. There had been a famine for 3.5 years because there had been a drought for 3.5 years. God shut up the heavens. But after this showdown, revealing his glory, declaring himself to be the one true God, he also goes further and he opens up the heavens and the rain comes down. After 3.5 years, life is on the horizon once again. But what happens is, he tells Ahab, you know, you better get going. This deluge is coming. You don't want to get stuck in it. And the two of them race to this city of Jezreel. And that's in verse 46 of chapter 18. But then in verse 1, things have changed a bit. After this huge, enormous, gigantic, miraculous event where God demonstrates his glory, you know, Elijah's flying high as a kite, Everything's great. The people have repented. They killed the prophets. Surely Ahab, King Ahab, wicked King Ahab, has seen with his very eyes the glory of God. And surely King Ahab has repented from his wickedness and his sinfulness. But instead, in verse 1, Ahab gets back to Jezreel and he talks to his wife, Jezebel. He tells her all that Elijah had done, how he had killed the prophets as well. But Jezebel doesn't like what her husband has to say. Jezebel doesn't repent. Jezebel hears how these prophets were all slaughtered. Jezebel hears about how God rained down fire, how the rain has come also. But that is not enough to soften the wicked, hard-hearted heart of Jezebel. And so instead, what does she do? Her action is not one of repentance. She doubles down. And what happens? Jezebel sends a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." There's a couple problems going on right here. The first is what we see happening in the last verse of chapter 18. Elijah is flying as high as a kite. He is super excited. He is in awe, jaw-dropping awe of what the Lord God has demonstrated to the people of Israel. He has just witnessed God magnify his name like nothing else. And then what does he do? He assumes too much. He makes an assumption that King Ahab is going to repent. He makes an assumption that Queen Jezebel is going to repent. He makes an assumption that everything's just going to be great because God has magnified his name and God has sent the rain. Folks, we're going to see five different things this morning, some principles of when we get into trouble. Some things that lead to us finding ourselves in trouble. And the first is that when we presume to know God's plans and purposes, we get ourselves in trouble when we presume to know more than God. When our expectations outpace God's current reality. We're all guilty of this. We like to think that we're so smart. And instead of waiting on God's voice and word, we like to put one foot forward in front of the Holy Spirit and set a course on what we think is God's trajectory. In this passage, Elijah presumes to think that everything that King Ahab saw will change his heart. That everything that the Israelites witnessed on Mount Carmel will change Jezebel's heart. But folks, it doesn't. Instead, it just hardens Jezebel's heart even more. Remember, 3.5 years, there's been no rain, but also for 3.5 years, where has Elijah been? During this entire time, where has Elijah been? Hiding for his life. Right? So think about this, right? The fire comes down, then the rain. And Elijah's thinking, I'm done. I get to go back to my house, right? I get to just live like I used to live, go back to the comforts of what was. It's all over at this point. Everything's good. I've done my job. Folks, we like to assume that we know what's on the horizon, what's coming, what God has next for us. But we have no idea what's coming next month, the month after that. When it comes to health, when it comes to relationships, when it comes to our career, we like to assume that we know what's happening next in God's great plans. But doesn't God like to throw the monkey wrench into our planning? You know, the joke is when we make plans, God laughs. Right? So, first when we presume to know God's plans and purposes. But then second, when we begin to fear men more than we fear God, we are headed for a world of hurt, folks, when we begin to assume that we know what God's plans are and when we begin to fear men or women more than God himself. In verse 2, Jezebel sends a messenger. This word's important. We'll come back to it at the end. Jezebel sends one of her messengers to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." He's been afraid for the last 3.5 years. He's been hiding. There has been a death warrant out for him already. But now in verse 3, what do we read? "Then he was afraid." Flying high in ecstasy, thinking that it was all over, that it was all behind him, that God was victor and everything's going to be rosy, all of a sudden, instantaneously, Elijah's T-boned. It's not what he thought. And he comes off this high very quickly into a very low, low. Afraid. The word is actually saw in the Hebrew. And Elijah saw. He saw and he arose and he ran for his life. What did Elijah see? What was it that he saw that he didn't see before in his great planning? He begins to see the handwriting on the wall. He begins to see the connections of what truly is. He begins to see God's reality for his life. And he doesn't like it. And he doesn't depend upon Yahweh in this moment of weakness. And he runs. He runs to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, which is in the southern kingdom. Below Judah, below Jerusalem. And there he leaves his servant. So he is afraid and he flees. He gets out of Dodge. He goes into hiding himself. And the third thing here, what does he do? That was a stupid, foolish decision. He leaves his servant behind. The third thing that leads us into trouble is when we isolate ourselves from those God has put within our life. Folks, when you isolate yourself from the community of God, you're headed for trouble. Now, I know as Americans, we're very individualistic. I know there's a higher percentage of introverts than extroverts, whatever that means. But the truth is, if you are doing Christian life alone, you are unhealthy. It's just how it is. It's not God's way. In the very beginning, when we look at the created order, he creates Adam and he says it is not good for man to be alone. So he creates Eve. We are not meant to be alone. All right? And having 500 friends on Facebook does not equate community. Okay? Honestly, showing up to church every once in a while is not what you are intended to as well. It is the deeply entwined life that God created us to enjoy with one another. Elijah is heading into deep waters, great trouble, and he's getting further out into the deep end by isolating himself, not just from God, but from others. Friend, once again, just mentally, metaphorically, look to your left, look to your right, look behind you, look around you. Who is in your life? Who are you doing life with? Who are you allowing into your life to call you out on things, to encourage you in other things? What have you been hiding? What masks have you been wearing from others. Doing it all alone is hard, it's scary, it's burdensome, it's weary. You might think you're a tough guy, but life will beat you down. And it's one of the enemy's greatest strategies, right? If we are truly sheep with a great shepherd and under shepherds watching over the sheep, the flock, the best way to get a lamb is to separate that lamb from the flock, right? Satan doesn't attack us as a whole flock. He likes to separate the weakest from the rest and devour them. And so Elijah does wrong here. He leaves his servant, who is devoted to him, by the way. Sometimes we turn away the people who are most devoted to us. And he leaves him behind, and he continues running in fear. Verse 4. But he himself, it's emphasized in the original language, he himself alone, his aloneness is emphasized once again. He went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. We've talked about the concept of the wilderness before. But biblically, the wilderness is the place where God refines his people. Literally, in the Old Testament, the Exodus and the 40 years in the wilderness where God refined his people. Moses on top of the mountain, Jesus on top of the mountains, getting time away. It's a place of formation. And usually it ain't fun, right? No one wants to say, I'm going to go hang out in the desert, the wilderness, for a long time. But this is how God works. Sometimes we find ourselves in the midst of the wilderness, and we are forced to look around at our surroundings and wonder, how the heck did we get here? How are we going to get out of here? What is God going to do within us here? He runs away and he goes into the wilderness and he sits down under a broom tree. These are popular in Israel. They're just big, almost like the Palo Verdes, but a little bit bushier. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." He's done. Elijah's tapped out. He's given everything, and he has nothing left to give. And so he says, "God, take me out. I'm done." Which is ironic, because why is he running, folks? Why is he running in the first place? He's afraid of what? Of being killed. So is he truly asking God to take him out, to kill him? No. It's a cry for help. It's an expression of his depression. He asked the Lord to take his life. The words are totally different. When we look at the life of Elijah and we contrast these words to all his other words, these words of Elijah's in this moment stand out in great contrast, because they focus on who? Himself. You know, up to this point, when we look at the life of Elijah, everything's focusing on the glory of Yahweh, the sovereignty of Yahweh, the purposes and plans of Yahweh, the goodness of Yahweh, the justice of Yahweh, the glory of Yahweh. And here it's my life. I am no better than my friends, my fathers. Folks, we get ourselves in trouble when we get lost within ourselves instead of remaining lost in the Lord. When we start to assert ourself again into the mix and make it all about us, when we forget that we're not the center of the universe, that we were created for a creator, we were not created for ourselves, but for a creator. Folks, we're headed for trouble when we begin to think that it's all about us, that we're the only ones, as he's going to say later on, even though he left the servant behind. couple scriptures here. When we talk about our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, three different verses I want to spend some time on here. 2 Corinthians 5:15, been bringing this one up, it seems like every week. We're told that He died for all. Jesus Christ died for all so that those who live might, what? No longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Well, what do we see in this? What does sin do within every single individual? The sin of Genesis 3 does what? It forces us as men and women and children to live for who? Ourselves. What is Elijah caught in? What is he enslaved in, once again? This idea of self. It's all about me. Sin, its basic root is selfishness. To think about me first, and woe is me. To look at everyone else and blame everything and point the finger and deflect away from the central issue, which is sin. And folks, we'll get to it, but Elijah has sinned. Elijah has sinned. And he's not fessing up to that sin. Instead, he's making it all about him. He's pointing the finger at God. He's pointing the finger at Jezebel and Ahab and the Israelites. And there's no one else faithful like me. But Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, friends, right? He died so that we would live for Him. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, He has not only redeemed us and justified us, but He has given us new hearts. He's changed our fundamental disposition. He's made us a new creation so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but that we would begin to live for the Father. Second verse I want us to look at, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. We forget as Christians that the Lord Jesus Christ has not only died for us, but His death was the payment for us. That He bought us. And we now belong to another. We do not belong to ourselves. Our lives have been paid for, and they belong to Jesus Christ. So we get upset sometimes in our presumptions, in our expectations of what life should be, of how God should treat us, of what God should do with us or allow in our lives. But the fact is, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to another Lord, another Master. And wherever He says, I go. Whatever He does, I say, yes, Lord. It's not about us. You see, this goes against the grain of some basic evangelical mistakenness. Our Christian American culture that wants to teach us that we say a prayer and we avoid the fire and we get to do whatever else we want to do after that. So you see, American Christianity has reduced the gospel to, if you just say a prayer, you'll get out of hell and then you can just continue doing whatever you want. Nothing's really changed. You know, Jesus, God's on your side now. He's giving you a big thumbs up. Go get Him, kid. But that's not the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ died because we were so selfish. Because our need was so great. Because we would not kneel to the Creator, Lord. And so He died. And He saved us from hell. Yes. But He saved us from so much more, folks. He saved us from our selfishness. He saved us from our spiritual unhealth. He saved us from the broken image. He saved us to one another. The Lord Jesus doesn't just save us from hell. He saves us from everything. And if you confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Not just Savior, but that He's your Lord, then you will be saved. And then, you know, it's not living for yourself. It's living for the Lord. It's living for the King. It's following Him. Through whatever hardship He wants you to go through. So, Elijah's throwing a pity party. Elijah's deflecting, trying to justify his sin. Elijah is lost within himself instead of being lost in Christ. Last verse I want to talk about, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified. Not just Jesus, but when I say that prayer and commit my life to Christ, I'm committing my life to His life. And what did He do? He died. And so I die. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If you are or you were a car salesman, a used car salesman, I apologize up front, but this is the best analogy I've got. So much of evangelicalism has been a nasty used car salesman trying to sell a product knowing that not giving the full disclosure of what's under the hood. So much of Christianity has been trying to sell people that if you just say a prayer, everything's going to be great. But that's not the gospel. It's not the Bible. The call is to Christ who died on a cross. The call is to Christ and the continued refinement of our selfishness. So it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be painful. There's going to be suffering in this world, folks. The question is, will you say yes to Christ knowing that there's going to be suffering? Will you say yes to Christ in a willingness to die to self, to no longer live for your comforts, for your ideologies? So he's having a pity party. And verse 5, he goes to sleep. So this is my last point here. We head into trouble when we fail to take care of our bodies. Just practical piece of advice here. The best advice I received in my whole seminary training was, on Mondays, when you're feeling blue, take a nap. When you're ready to throw in the towel, take a nap. Elijah's been going and going and going. Elijah's been in the pressure cooker for 3.5 years. He's been the center of attention, you know, this last weekend on Mount Carmel. Elijah's experienced some serious spiritual battling. You know, face-to-face confrontations with the king, wickedness, calling him out, prophets, in great faith, trusting that God is going to do what he says and bring down the fire, in great faith, trusting that God is going to bring down the rain, and then having his expectations that aren't met, and then dealing with lots of emotions. This dude's tired. It's been a long trek already. So he sleeps. And folks, sometimes you and I, when we're feeling cranky, when we're lashing out at others, it's a sign that we've pressed our bodies too much, and that maybe we need to ask ourselves, have we been observing the Sabbath at all lately? God did command it. I taught on it about a year ago. You know, my teaching on it, I think it's still a command. And so if your children are looking at you with their eyebrows up in the air after you're yelling, you know, if your coworkers are avoiding you, maybe you need to start taking care of your entire body and just find some rest. Elijah rests, which is a good thing. He falls over. I think he keels over more than anything. And then in the middle of verse 5, something changes. We have this phrase, and behold. So Elijah's playing stupid for 5 different things. Elijah's totally turned course, okay? He's on a downward trend. And yet, behold. Whenever we see that word behold in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, behold, this is the sign of God's stepping into our mess. Of God's gracious mercy, His initiative of stepping in to our mess. We read, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him. Before we get on to what the angel said, the word angel literally means messenger. So I told you to pay attention to that. Where did we first see the word messenger? That's a question for the class. In verse what? In verse 2, Jezebel sends a messenger. Jezebel sends a messenger. You know, you better get out of here. If I see your face, I'm going to kill you. And what does Elijah do to that man's messenger, that lady's messenger, Queen Jezebel's messenger? He flees. It puts the fear of God into him, but not quite, right? Puts the fear of Queen Jezebel into him. In contrast, after being afraid of man and splitting, what happens? God in His great mercy, behold, He enters the picture again and He sends His messenger, His angel. What did Elijah need this whole time? What did he need? He didn't need the message from Jezebel. He needed the message from the Lord. And he split before he received God's message. He just took matters in his own hands and he took off in fear. He did not wait on the voice of God. And look where he's at now. Completely off course. We're going to see this was never God's intention. He's completely off course. 100 miles south of the main action, what he's been called to. And yet in God's mercy, behold, and here's the word of God. Arise. Get up. All right? Get up. Get off your butt. Eat. Verse 6, and then he looked. Remember, we saw that earlier. Verse 3, he was afraid. I told you it literally means he looked. He looked around in verse 3 and he was scared and he took off. Here, though, the angel of the Lord comes. He speaks. God's messenger speaks to him. Behold, he speaks. God gives him his word. And now he looks also. And behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he drank, and he ate and drank and lay down again. What do we see here, folks? God's provision, God's infinite mercy, first, no judgment. You know, it's not Dad giving the lecture yet, right? Elijah's spent, he needs some food, he needs some more sleep. God's going to give the lecture in a little bit. But in his love, the loving Father speaks to his son, eat, rest. He falls asleep again. He ate and drank, lay down, and the angel of the Lord came again a second time, touched him and said, arise, get off your butt, eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and he ate and he drank and he went in the strength of the food, 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. On Mount Horeb, God's going to speak to Elijah. On Mount Horeb, God's going to give Elijah the lecture. He's going to confront Elijah of his sin. He'll deal with that. But right now, we see his mercy. His mercy, in spite of Elijah's fleshly fear, his desire to do it his own way, his expectations of what God should have done, and the consequences of all that, behold, God steps in to our mess, folks. You and I are no different. We like to assume all sorts of things. We like to get ahead of God and determine the course that God should take in our lives. We make decisions on finances, career paths, discipline of our children, vacations. I don't know. The list goes on and on. This week, have you really sat down and just asked the Lord, what do you want, Lord? Or how quick have you been to just making that rash decision because you think that's what God wants? And so we presume to think that we know what the Lord wants. We fear men more than we fear God. Friend, who are you fearing right now? Are you fearing the Lord, or have your decisions been based on a fear of man? A fear of failure. A fear of embarrassment. A fear of shame. Old, young, it hits us all. I was teaching this week, and I told my students, peer pressure exists when you're old. It never leaves you. You know, you hear about peer pressure maybe in second grade. You know, your parents talk to you about it in high school. But peer pressure exists even when you're 60 years old. You can get peer pressure from your spouse, can't you? So who have you been afraid of? What decisions have you been making or not making based on the fear of man instead of the fear of the sovereign King of the universe? We isolate. How have you been isolating yourselves? Are you in any community with anyone else? We really do need each other, folks. This roller coaster of a ride is much more enjoyable when we're doing it together. You know, we go to Disneyland every once in a while, and I'll tell you, they have one really big roller coaster. I don't really enjoy it, right? It's like in the Toontown. No, it's not the Toontown. It's the California Adventure side. I really don't like it. But if Johnny or Jeffrey or Jacob want to go, I'm going to go. I'll sit next to them, and I'll enjoy it, kind of. But I'm getting older, right? And my back hurts all the time. But I'm not going to go on that roller coaster by myself. It's not fun when you're doing it by yourself, right? Folks, life is a roller coaster. It goes up, it goes fast, it goes all around, and sometimes it goes upside down. And it's much easier when we're doing it together. Do you believe that? So how far have you not just gotten from God in your fear of man, but how far have you gotten from God's community, of your fellow saints, of your brothers and sisters? Are you doing life with someone, anyone, at this point? You know, if it's grief, if it's depression, if it's anger, if it's bitterness, we were not meant to bear these burdens alone. And then we get lost in ourselves, self-absorbed lives, you know. What are you posting on Facebook? I always find this question interesting. You know, what you really value in life can be directly correlated to what you post on Facebook. I believe that. Or you tweet. Steve, I know you don't tweet, right? I'm sure you do it somehow else, though. Who, what do we value? What's most important to us? What we talk about the most? What we spend money on the most? What we devote our time to the most? Is it all about us? Or is it about the Lord? And are we taking care of our bodies? Your body does not belong to you. It belongs to God in all respects. So here's the deal. Elijah sins. Elijah sins because he presumes, because he runs in fear from man, not God. Because he doesn't take care of himself. Because he becomes self-absorbed and thinks it's all about him. Because he isolates himself. 5 points of sin in the life of Elijah. I'm sure you can identify with at least one. And yet, the Lord intervenes. The Lord steps in. The Lord initiates once again in His love and His mercy. He steps into our sin. He steps into our mess. He steps into our presumptuousness, our fear, our unhealth, our self-absorbedness to declare Himself good, loving, provider. Listen, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of whatever you're struggling with, isn't it good to know that the loving Father provides not just a meal, but a second meal? Not just a second meal, but a meal that is going to satisfy Elijah for the next 40 days, right? It's supernatural again. I can't wrap my head around that one either. But the principle and the point is, no matter the fear and the pressure points of all this stuff that we're dealing with, will we trust the Lord that He has us in the right place? We don't need to run away from it. That He has us in the right place and He will provide. He will be our strength in the midst of it. It was never God's, you'll find this out as we progress in the next couple weeks, but God's will was never for Elijah to leave Jezreel. He fled. The Lord has appointed this place for us to be. We need to trust Him in that place, trusting that He will provide. Trusting that as He has made Himself glorious in the past, He's going to continue to demonstrate His great power and love to us in the present. And so this morning, what do you need to confess? As we all self-examine, what are these, in these 5 points, what do we need to repent of? And how do we need to trust the Lord? That He is good. That He's gracious and that He's kind. And that He's powerful, that He continues to save. Friends, does the Lord continue to save? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. And I want to encourage you to spend some time and just confess the areas that you have not been trusting in Him and to turn from that to Him in faith. I'm going to give us just 30 seconds to pray on our own before I lead us. Lord, we just thank You that You are patient when we are impatient. Lord, that You are mighty when we doubt Your power. Lord, that You are wise when we think we are the smartest thing in the room. Lord, that You are good when we doubt Your goodness. Lord, we thank You that You have great and awesome plans for us. And often those plans involve us being in the wilderness, in the refinery process. Lord, that You're never done with us, that You're always chipping away the old self, the old man. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who may be hurting, may be struggling, maybe questioning whether or not You are good, whether or not You do have a plan, whether You're paying attention. Lord, I ask that You would reveal Yourself to them, that they would have a behold moment. Lord, that they would see You. Lord, that they would trust You once again. Lord, in Your loving kindness, turn our hearts away from ourselves, away from fearing what man can do. Lord, in Your graciousness, turn our hearts to You and trust that You love us, that You are good, that You are holy, that You are powerful. Lord, that we may experience the depths of Your goodness, and Lord, that Your name would be glorified within us and through us, among us as Your people. We pray all these things for Your glory, in Your name's sake. Amen.